verses 18 to 25, and then a few other texts that I'll read during the message. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Jesus, of course, means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, as we come to your word to study part of it this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to every heart to bring us each in line with you as you want us to be in our home life, and we would ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If God decided to send his son to earth as a baby again, to be born again as he was almost 2,000 years ago, and if he was looking for a suitable home to put that son in, would yours qualify? Not thinking right now about the fact that he must be born of the house and lineage of David and the city of Bethlehem and all of those prophecies that were in fact fulfilled, but I'm focusing on the spiritual, the moral, the relational kind of qualities and climate that need to be in a home from the human side so that his son would be raised to maturity and ready for his ministry as Jesus in fact was. Thinking about it from that angle, it's good to ask ourselves, would my home qualify? Why do you suppose of all the people he could have chosen on the face of the earth, God chose Joseph and Mary? I would have guessed, just if I hadn't known differently, that he would have picked someone of prominence. Someone, maybe a priest or a rabbi or a prophet or maybe even a ruler of his people. And since he would want his son well cared for, I would have predicted that God would have picked somebody who was financially comfortable, at least, certainly not someone poor. And since he would need a first-rate education, I would predict that God would have picked someone who was fairly well-educated, who could train his son in the Bible and in all of the ways and things of the best schools and so on. And since those schools and since the best upbringing and the social contacts and all of that sort of thing would be in a city, I would have predicted he would have picked someone who lived in a prominent city like Jerusalem. But God didn't do it that way. He picked this obscure couple, unknown in the religious and social circles of Jerusalem. The man he picked, Joseph, was not a rabbi or a ruler or a prophet or priest, but just a simple carpenter. He didn't, as far as we know, have any advanced education. We know that the couple was poor because in Luke's gospel, when they went to offer a sacrifice for their son, it says that they offered the sacrifice of the poor, which was a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. They were just common, everyday sort of working people living in this obscure and out-of-the-way village of Nazareth in that northern part of Israel known as Galilee. And why this couple? Now, I wish I had time to go into Mary's qualifications as well as Joseph, but I don't in one message. So I want to zero in on Joseph as the earthly father of Jesus. Why this man? Why would God have picked him over all the other men in Israel for this awesome responsibility of seeing his son raised to maturity? Not much is written about Joseph in Scripture, but I do believe there's enough that we can piece together a portrait of this man. And as we do that, we see that there were two qualities that shine forth in him, qualities that God wants to develop, especially in every godly man, but also in every godly person. And they're somewhat antithetical qualities. We don't often think of them fitting together. But I believe that you see with Joseph that he was a man who balanced these qualities admirably. And those two qualities are the qualities of having strong conviction, but also a man who had compassion. And I would contend that godly fathers are marked by those two qualities, godly conviction based on the word of God, but also godly compassion that shows the heart of God. And I'm going to focus, as I said, on fathers, but please don't tune out if you're not a father. If you are female, if you are young, if you are single, if you are old, certainly every Christian should be developing these two qualities. And so the message applies to us all. But I do want to zero in especially on Christian fathers, because I believe that part of Messiah's job, as it says in the last verse of the Old Testament, was to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and of the children to their fathers. And if we as godly fathers are not being reconciled to our children and seeing them grow up in godliness, then we're missing what Messiah Jesus came to do. First of all, then, as we look at Joseph's life, I think we can develop the fact that he was a man of conviction. And godly fathers like Joseph will be men of godly conviction. And there are four qualities that show that Joseph had this conviction on godly truth in his life. First of all, godly men, men of conviction, are men of moral integrity. And we see that in verse 19, where it describes Joseph as being a righteous man. That means that he followed God's moral law. We live in a day where absolutes are up for grabs. We say, well, the only absolute is that there are no absolutes. Everybody can do what is right in his own eyes. But Scripture is clear that God has ordained his law, his moral law, that is applicable in every culture, in every age. His law stems from his holiness as God, and he has ordained how we should live. And Joseph was not a man who believed in situation ethics or in saying, well, you know, however I feel, what feels good, that's what I will do. He obeyed God even when it was painful to obey God. And certainly in the situation before us, it was most painful. Because Joseph was a man who loved Mary. I believe that in spite of the fact that their culture was different and perhaps even their wedding was arranged by the parents, I believe we can easily see that Joseph had tender feelings for Mary, and they were engaged to be married, and she was special to him. Some of us can, most of us here, I suppose, who are married, and some of you who are engaged to be married certainly know that time of life when you meet the right person and you are overwhelmed with those feelings of romance and love, and those feelings are not unique to the American culture, I assure you. You read your Bible and you see bridegrooms who met their brides and they fell in love, and I believe that Joseph shared those feelings for his bride-to-be Mary. Now, according to the Jewish custom, there was a year of betrothal or engagement, and it was similar to and yet different than our engagement period. It was similar in that they were to remain chaste. Maybe that's not similar anymore, but that is the idea of engagement, that a couple is to remain chaste and yet they are committed to one another. But during that year, in the Jewish culture, it was taken much more seriously than our engagement, in that to break it off, you had to have a bill of divorcement. And if there was any unfaithfulness during that period, it was viewed as adultery. But they were as committed as we are right after the wedding ceremony, except that they had not yet consummated the wedding. Now, in that context, Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, and he knew it was not his baby. And you can imagine the feelings that would have overwhelmed the man as he felt that the only answer to his situation was that Mary had been unfaithful to him. You need to remember, the Jews were not particularly expecting a virgin birth, even though Isaiah 7:14, they knew, they did not yet make the connection of applying that to the birth of Messiah. And so this was a miraculous one-time thing that happened to Mary through the Holy Spirit, not explainable through human biology or natural science. It was a miracle, kind of a class A miracle, where God intervenes into human history, interrupts the normal laws of nature, and Mary was with child apart from any human father. Now, Joseph couldn't quite compute all of that at first, at least, and so he thought that his only conclusion, it says, being a righteous man, was to break the engagement. Now, it's one thing to have convictions. It's another thing to have convictions when it pains you to have convictions, isn't it? It's easy to have convictions when everything's going your way and life is smooth, but when those convictions confront something that's very dear to your emotions and your heart, that's another thing. And that's where Joseph was. You know, in our day of relative morality, I think we're all in danger of becoming accustomed to the moral impurity, to the filth of our culture. I used to paint houses for a living, and very commonly, when late in the day the homeowner would come home and we had been putting on especially oil-based paint all day, they would walk in the house and their comment was predictable. Oh, what a stench in this house, you know, they smelled the paint. I'd been working in it all day, and I'd say, what smell? I don't smell anything. I was used to it. See, my nose had grown accustomed to that smell, and I honestly could not smell it. And we do that morally. We live in a culture that bombards us with filth, and after a while, if we don't keep ourselves in God's Word, we begin to say, well, what's the big deal? You know, what's wrong with that? I don't notice anything out of the ordinary. And the moral standards of God's Word break down. But godly fathers need to be men like Joseph, men of moral integrity. He was a righteous man. The second thing about a godly man, a man such as Joseph, who is a man of conviction, is that such a man fears God more than he fears public opinion. Joseph, it says, took Mary to be his wife. Verse 20, the angel says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And then we read in verse 24, he did as the angel commanded him and took her as his wife. Now, that took some courage. That's why the angel says in verse 20, don't be afraid. He wouldn't say that if there wasn't a propensity of Joseph to be afraid. You see, in that culture, there was much more of a stigma attached to being having a child out of wedlock than there is in ours. It hardly means a thing anymore in ours. But in that day and age, it meant that they would be the constant butt of jokes. They would be constantly looked at with stares and glances askance and vicious gossip of people who would say, hey, did you hear? It's not his baby. And she conceived him while they were still engaged. And those kinds of social pressures are very strong. And so for Joseph to stand with Mary as his wife, he had to put aside all of that fear of embarrassment and social ostracism and everything else and say, well, God has commanded it. I'm going to do it. And he stood with Mary. And I believe that to raise his son, God was looking for a man like Joseph, a man with moral conviction, a man who did not fear the opinions of people as much as he feared God, and therefore he stood with God. And we need that today, dads. Your kids are going to say to you, but Dad, everyone else does it. Maybe even everyone else in the church does it. And you have to be able to say, well, what does God's Word say? That's where we stand. We do what God's Word says and seek to please Him. A third thing about a man of conviction is that he is a man who has a habit of obedience. And we see that with Joseph. I already mentioned verse 24 of chapter 1. The angel commanded, Joseph arose and obeyed what the angel said. But look down in chapter 2, verse 13. After the wise men depart, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Verse 14. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Down in chapter 2, verse 20. "Arise, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. In verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. Every time you see Joseph in the Bible, God commands, Joseph obeys. God commands, Joseph obeys. There's no quibble with God. He does not argue with him. God says it, Joseph does it. It was the pattern of his life to obey God. God says, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Now, that wasn't a convenient command, was it, in that day and age? And I could easily see a man like Joseph saying, flee to Egypt? I mean, that's a foreign country. Isn't there some safe spot in Israel we can go? And, you know, they don't even speak Hebrew down there. And how am I going to make a living? How am I going to get my business going? There isn't even a U-Haul that goes one way down to Egypt. I mean, you know, it wasn't an easy thing to load up his family and go to Egypt. But not a word of complaining. Joseph went to Egypt. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, it maybe was a little of a hassle, but none of these commands were that big of a deal. Take Mary as your wife, move to Egypt, move back to Palestine, move to Galilee. They're just common everyday sorts of occurrences. But that's also a point, isn't it? And that is, obedience is usually built right there where you live, Monday through Saturday, isn't it? Just the common everyday sorts of things. Do you follow the Lord there? It's not the big things. I mean, sure, we need to obey God when He gives us a giant command, but it's those little steps. You know, you're at Walmart and you're checking out and you get out in the parking lot and discover that the checker forgot to ring up the item that was down underneath your cart. And your kids are there. Do you say, wow, our lucky day, boy, she missed that one? Or do you go back in and take the time and the hassle and the expense to say, excuse me, but you forgot to ring this up. We owe you some more money. See, that's the kind of stuff that a habit of obedience is made out of. And your kids, of course, learn loud and clear from your example. So the kind of dad that God picked to raise his son Jesus was a man of conviction, as seen in his moral integrity, as seen in his courage to fear God more than men, as seen in his habit of obedience. But there's a fourth quality that shows his conviction, and that is that men of conviction develop godly habits of worship. If you would hold your place in Matthew and turn over to Luke's gospel for a moment. The Christmas story there in Luke chapter 2. And just after it in verse 22 and following, we read, When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And then down in verse 41, we notice of Luke 2, his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. That was their custom, their habit. Every year, when, as the law commanded, they would go up for this feast of the Passover. And then notice down in, or over in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke 4:16, this is speaking of Jesus' early ministry. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Where do you suppose Jesus picked up that custom, humanly speaking again? The custom of honoring the Lord once a week by giving a day to him? He learned it in his home. It was the custom of Mary and Joseph to worship God on the Sabbath, to follow the law of Moses in offering the proper sacrifices and going up for the feast. It was a custom. It was the thing that they did. They had these habits of worship built into their family life. Now, every family has customs and habits. Some of them you have picked up by accident almost. You haven't really thought about them. You just kind of fall into a pattern of living, and it's the way you do things. Maybe you even are imitating your parents or your parents' parents who have done things that way for centuries. Other customs and habits, you have to deliberately do them for a while, and at first they're a little awkward, and then they're in place, and then it seems right. And every year, maybe at Christmas you do things, at Easter, at other times of the year. It was the custom of Jesus to worship weekly in the synagogue. And it was the custom of Joseph to do the same. What I'm saying is, in modern parlance, they had the custom of regular attendance at church. It wasn't up for grabs. It wasn't something, well, I don't know, I'm kind of tired this morning, I think I'll sack in. Or, you know, there's a good game on TV I don't want to miss. Or, well, we've had a rough week, let's have a family fun day and just go out and have fun as a family. It wasn't that way. They were in church. They were in synagogue, in their case, but they were gathered with God's people to worship God. And the reason they had that custom was it reflected the priority of God, the centrality of God in their family life. Now, do you have that custom? I'm glad you're here today. Are you in the regular habit of worshiping God as a family? It ought to be every Lord's Day. It ought to be more than that. It ought to be every day that your family opens the Word of God and reads a portion of it, spends a few minutes together in prayer. And it really reflects your priorities, you see. And your kids read it loud and clear if you say, well, today we're a little tired, or oh, we'd rather have fun. And your kids are smart. They learn real quick what's first place in your life. The custom, the habit of worshiping God as a family should be there. So when God picked a man to raise his son, he picked a man with conviction. Based on God's word of truth, Joseph was a man of moral integrity. He was a man who feared God more than he feared public opinion. He was a man who had a habit of obedience to God. When God said it, Joseph did it. He was a man who had a habit of worshiping God regularly. But if you only have convictions and you lack the second quality, compassion, you might make a good drill sergeant, but you don't make a good dad. You know, men of conviction are great, but they can be kind of cold and harsh and that side of things. You need to also develop compassion. And I believe that godly fathers like Joseph are men of compassion. Again, humanly speaking, and I think we have to bring in the human aspect, where do you suppose Jesus developed his tender love for children that we see him having? Where do you suppose he developed that heart that he had for the downtrodden and the poor, and the compassion that he had for people who he says were like sheep without a shepherd? I vote, humanly speaking, I know he was God and all of that, but he had to grow in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and men. I vote the place he learned that was from his dad on this earth, Joseph. And there are two clues in Matthew's gospel again that show us that Joseph was a man of compassion. Every dad needs these two qualities. The first I see is that compassionate men are considerate of others, and Joseph was considerate of Mary. When he discovered that she was pregnant, there were two options that he had according to the custom of the day. He could institute a public lawsuit against Mary. That would have been legal. And if you wanted to stick to the strict law of Moses, she could have been guilty of being stoned to death publicly for what she had done. Now, he would have been fairly certain that wouldn't have been carried out in his day and age. They seldom did that. But it certainly would have exposed Mary to public disgrace and to shame. That would have been one route. The other route was he could give her a bill of divorcement privately and just try to break off the engagement without a lot of public fanfare. Joseph chose the latter because he didn't want to make Mary pay. He didn't want to disgrace her. He was in pain, and as far as he knew, she was the cause of his pain, responsible. But he didn't say, boy, I'm going to make her pay. She wronged me. She deserves it. I'm going to get back. He didn't have that spirit of vengeance that we see so often in our day. Biblical love tries to protect another person. Even if they have wronged you, you don't trumpet their wrongs to the public. You don't make them pay and all of that. You try to shield them and to restore them, even if they are guilty. And you know, putting this on terms of a father, as a godly dad, you need to be careful to make your kids feel loved. And I use the word feel deliberately. You got to think about how your actions make them feel. Maybe they are wrong and they deserve to be disciplined. In fact, maybe they have embarrassed you in public. That's the hardest, isn't it? When they just do a number and you're going, oh man, you know, there goes my reputation as a cool, calm, collected dad who's got it all together. Well, a godly dad at that point has a choice. You can, you know, institute a public lawsuit, so to speak, and really show how wrong they are to the whole world, or you can kind of cover it and then take them aside and deal with it privately. And that, of course, is the godly way. You put the axe to your own pride and you say, well, I need to help my child, and what's going to help here? And you deal with it appropriately. So Joseph was a man who was considerate of the feelings of his bride. And as godly fathers, too, we need to be considerate of the feelings of our children. A second thing I see about Joseph's compassion that needs to be true of us is that he had tender feelings for others. The various translations, I looked up all the modern translations I could find this week of verse 20. And they all translate it something like this. When he had considered this, or when he had thought about this, and the picture you get is of a man sitting down and calmly saying, well, let's see now, what are my options? A, B, C, I think I'll take B. That is not the picture of the original word. The Greek word that is translated considered or thought about is a word that is used for emotional kind of reasoning. Sometimes it's used even in the Bible of angry, passionate reasoning. But the idea here is not a man who's calmly weighing his options. The idea is a man who is in turmoil. He was upset. And you know how you feel when you're really upset and you're trying to figure out, what shall I do? Joseph loved Mary deeply, but he wanted to follow God fully. And he was in turmoil saying, oh, what am I going to do in this situation? Leonard Griffith, in his book, Gospel Characters, imagines Joseph as saying, oh, the agony, the tortured days and the sleepless nights. My life was finished. I could never love anyone else but Mary. Nazareth was empty and my heart was empty without her. Why, oh God, did you let this happen? I prayed over and over again. See, the picture here is Joseph wasn't a stern moralist who said, well, Mary's broken the law. Mary will have to pay. You know, he was a man in love. He was a man with tender feelings for his bride and who loved her. And while biblical love is not primarily a feeling, it's a commitment, it is partly a feeling, isn't it? Paul described love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Doesn't brag. Doesn't seek its own, all of those kind of qualities. And as Paul described his own love for his converts, he said that, like a nursing mother, we were tender toward you. How does a mother feel about that little baby at her breast? She treats it with feelings of tenderness. And Paul said, we developed a fond affection for you so that we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Those are the feelings of biblical love that we need to develop. Now, hear me carefully. Almost as important as what you teach your child is how you communicate it. Now, if you come to this church, you know I'm not waffling on truth, okay? I believe in biblical truth. That is the core of my being. But what I'm saying is this. Your kids, especially young kids, will not catch the truth you're trying to tell them unless it's told to them and communicated to them with feelings of tender compassion. Kids communicate emotionally and receive communication emotionally. And you can give your kids lectures on systematic theology that are as truthful as the day is long, and they'll grow up and reject them if you don't communicate the truth to them in a way that can be felt with appropriate touch, with love, with tenderness that says to them, I care about you. See, your kids aren't likely to adopt your convictions unless they feel your compassion. Now, how do you communicate convictions and compassion to your kids? Well, you got to model it. You can't preach it unless you live it. You have to say it verbally, too. They aren't going to pull concepts out of the air. But all of it is done with an ingredient that sometimes I think we miss in our busy day. But I believe Joseph had it. And that is time spent together. And there is no substitute for time that you spend with your kids. We hear about quality time. There is no quality time without quantity time. Just no such thing. And I believe Joseph spent time with Jesus. Now you say, how do you prove that biblically? Two verses. You don't need to turn there, but you can jot them down, look them up later. Matthew 13:55 says that Jesus was the carpenter's son. Okay? Mark 6:3 says Jesus was a carpenter. Two pieces of information. He was the carpenter's son, but he was also a carpenter himself. Now, where did he learn that trade? He spent time with his father, didn't he? And I can see Joseph showing him how to get the saw started straight. You know, no, not that way, son. You know, go this way. This will be the way to do it. And how to get the wood the right way. And all the various things about making tools and implements. And if it's having to do with structural carpentry, how to do it right and get it right. And then there were break times where they sat and ate a piece of bread together and just had a break. And they would talk about things of this life and especially spiritual values. And over the years, Joseph, I believe, in just modeling and teaching in the context of time spent together, was the earthly implement used to form Jesus into the Son of God who then launched his ministry. Now, I know he's also God, but let's not deny the human side. God put him in a family, and it was in that context that God shaped his son. Take time with your kids. Boy, we're busy. They grow up so fast. Just take the time while you have it to be with your children, modeling godliness, teaching them as you have opportunity, in the context of time. A little third grade girl who had more wisdom than her years wrote this piece about grandmothers. The punchline is why I'm reading it to you, but listen to the whole thing. She said, a grandmother is a lady who has no children of her own. She likes other people's little girls and boys. A grandfather is a man grandmother. He goes for walks with the boys, and they talk about fishing and stuff like that. Grandmothers don't have to do anything except to be there. They're so old, they shouldn't play hard or run. It's enough if they drive us to the market and where the pretend horse is and have lots of dimes ready. Or if they take us for walks, they should slow down past things like pretty leaves and caterpillars. They should never say, hurry up. Usually grandmothers are fat, but not too fat to tie your shoes. They wear glasses and funny underwear, and they can take their teeth and gums off. Grandmothers don't have to be smart, only answer questions like, why isn't God married? And how come dogs chase cats? Grandmothers don't talk baby talk like visitors do because it's hard to understand. When they read to us, they don't skip or mind if it's the same story over again. Everybody should try to have a grandmother, especially if you don't have television, because here's the punchline. They're the only grown-ups who have time. Ouch. They're the only grown-ups who have time. You know, you think about Joseph. He wasn't rich. He wasn't successful according to the world standards. He wasn't even famous in his day. You know, I mean, everybody in the world today knows Joseph and Mary, sure. But remember, he wasn't known as Joseph, the father of Jesus, the Messiah, in his day. He was just a simple man, a carpenter, living in a lonely little village in Nazareth, a man, though, who walked with God, a man who had godly convictions based upon the Word of God, who wouldn't bend those convictions to compromise, and yet a man who communicated his convictions with tender compassion, a man who had time to spend with the little boy Jesus and to teach him his convictions and his compassion and prepare him for the ministry that he had. Conviction without compassion creates distance in relationships. That creates alienation. Compassion without convictions is soft on truth, and your kids will lose respect for you as they see you compromise and bend according to the ways of the world. But you combine conviction in God's Word with compassion and wrap it all in the context of spending time, and you've got the formula that God said, there's the kind of home I want to put my son in, and I want to see him raised up to be the Savior of the world. And I suggest to you that Joseph was a dad who is a model to us, not just at Christmas, but he's what you might call a dad for all seasons. And I encourage you in the coming year, especially if you're a dad, take time to spend daily in the Word of God. It's a great time of the year to say, you know, if I've never done it, I'm going to read through the entire Bible in 1 year. About 20 minutes a day is what that'll take you. Spend time with God, because if you don't have a relationship with God, you don't have anything to impart to your kids. That's the core of the whole deal, isn't it? That you walk with God through His Word, through prayer. And then, as you do that, say, God, I want to become a man of biblical conviction, convinced of your truth. I want to live it in my family first, on the job, in this world. I want to stand for you. Conviction. But God, I want to do it with gentleness. And so, God, make me a man of compassion and help me to show tenderness to my wife, to my kids, and out in the world too. And then take time. And you might have to make the time, but take time to spend with your children or your grandchildren. Or if you don't have any, find some. There are lots of lonely kids who don't have a dad, or maybe they don't have a mom, and they need some modeling. They need someone who will say, hey, let's go fishing, or hey, let's go do this, or let me show you how to make this. Just those kind of things. And in that context, God will give you opportunity for ministry. As a kid reads your life and says, wow, you're different. You know, you got convictions, but you're tender. You got compassion. That kind of context, conviction and compassion wrapped in time, is the home that God picked to adopt His Son to. I pray that each of us in the coming year will grow in that kind of home life. Let's bow before Him. So we bow before the Lord. You start with God by receiving Jesus as what He came for. It says in our text, it is He who will save His people from their sins. That means that we have sins that have alienated us from God. It means we need rescuing from those sins, because only the ones who need to be saved are those who are lost and perishing. And the Bible teaches that God is coming to judge this earth. We all will face Him in judgment the instant we die. And either you will bear the penalty for your own sin yourself, which will be an awful fate, or you will say, I have trusted in Jesus as my Savior. And if Jesus has saved you from God's judgment, then you are truly saved. And the neat thing, the good news of Christmas, of all year, is that God offers to you as a free gift the forgiveness and pardon that Jesus secured for you when He came and died on the cross. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can receive that gift, and what better day than this Christmas day? The best gift of all, as we sang, is the gift of God's Son. And right where you sit, if you would open your heart to God, He knows it all. Just uncover yourself to God and say, oh God, I need Jesus to forgive me, to move into my life and begin to deal with my sin and help me to be a godly man or woman or boy or girl. And God graciously will come into every heart that welcomes Him today. Father, I pray You'd open hearts to the good news that Jesus Christ welcomes sinners, that He died for us on the cross and paid that penalty so that we might have that gift of eternal life. I pray that no one would go home without that gift today. In Jesus' name, amen.